Well, as we're continuing this week in a series that we've been going through in a year, if you don't know, as a church, we're reading through the Bible in a year in what's called the Daily Bible, a chronological reading. Someone said, oh, why do you explain this at the beginning of every service? Because some people don't have an idea and they'll just think, oh, that was a nice sermon. But I want you to know that this has been intentional this year, what we've done. We've said, let's read our Bibles together. It's shocking. Hey, we're Christians. Let's read the Bible, but let's do it together. And so as we've encouraged people to buy the Daily Bible, it's different than the one that you've always had, I know, but it's chronological in that it's not a typical Genesis to Revelation. It follows the true timeline of the events and the order in which they happen, or at least a more true version of it. Some people may argue over this page or that, but it puts you together in line with the events as they're unfolding and happening. And as we've done that, we've began to see the gospel in all the different stories. We've seen Jesus in all the different portions of Scripture. We've approached the Scripture with this thought in mind. Let's look for the gospel. Let's look for Christ in all of this. I said this last week. In the garden, when there was Adam and Eve, and there was just two people, and they messed up, how easy would it have been for God to just say, forget this, I'm going to start over? Right? How easy would that have been to just say, this is easy? I mean, there's only two people. So, I mean, it's not like there's 7 billion people on a planet. There's two. But he didn't do that, which means this. Everything else that has happened has been intentional. That God sovereignly knew it would happen and was using it, that the story was building towards something, and what that's building towards is Christ. It's building towards God coming to save his people. The Bible is one cohesive story, and as we have read through that together as a congregation, we've formed community groups, and we've met on a weekly basis, and we've just asked each other some questions based off of the reading. We've encouraged each other to look deeper at what the Scriptures say and look deeper at our own lives and see what the effects have been on us. And I believe that we're in the midst of a real move of the Spirit, because it doesn't have to just be in some sort of an emotional service. A real move of the Spirit is sustainable. It means it changed lives, and we are hearing stories of lives of people that are being changed as they read the Word of God. And so what we've decided to do is to preach from the readings that we've been doing, either in that week or one that's coming up. Last week I did it a little bit different. I'm going to try that again this week, meaning that I want us to talk about maybe some bigger concepts. I want us to look at some scriptures in the New Testament and get some understanding of what God's Word is saying to us, and then look at a story that we read this past week and try and see it through the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's there, but if you're not looking for it, sometimes we read it and say, oh, I just need to be good so God will bless me. Okay. And that's wrong. That's not right. And so today I want to look at some theology and some doctrine, and I want to use some big words, and I want to try and break them down and help you understand some things. And so I'm going to start with two verses this morning from the New Testament. First, Romans 5:1, first verse, and then after that will be Hebrews 10, but Hebrews 10:10. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been, what's that word? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified. Now I want to look at another verse. Hebrews 10:10. It says, and by that will, let me put this into some context for you. He's talking about the will of God and the plan of salvation. And as he's referring to that, he says, and by that will, or the will of God, the plan of salvation, we have been, what's that word? Sanctified. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for how many? Once for all. Jesus died once for all. It was good enough to do once for all. It didn't need to be repeated over and over. It has enough power to sanctify us, okay? And from these two verses and many others, I just kind of picked two so I could show you these words. We get the doctrine or the teaching of justification and sanctification. Listen, we are not just justified by Christ's work, not ours, but we are sanctified by Christ's work. Not ours. Now, if you're new to attending church or if you're a newer Christian, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. So let me kind of break it down for you a little bit. Let me explain what those terms mean, because if you've never heard them, they mean nothing to you, and so you would just jump over that and say, I don't know what you're talking about here. What is justification? Well, I can give you, and I have in front of me the Greek and what it means, but basically it means this. Justification, or to justify in a legal sense, is the declaring of just or righteous, okay? So being declared before a holy God that you are just, that you are holy, that you are perfect, that you are righteous, that's what it means to be justified. Here's the best way that I learned to remember that. It's a little bit elementary. Being justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Do you get that? So as far as God's concerned, when he looks at you, because of the work that Jesus did, he sees perfection. He sees Christ, one who didn't sin, your justification before God, as if your position in front of God is that of one who has not sinned. Do you understand that? Good. Okay. What is sanctification? To sanctify means, more commonly, to make holy. That is, to separate from the world and to consecrate to God, okay? So, living holy or sinless. There is this thing that we teach in theology called the already not yet tension, which means this. Sanctification, being sanctified, living and being holy, is something that happens in an instant. Your justification, your position before God. You're holy, right? Just in an instant. It's already. And sanctification over the entire course of your lifetime is a process of becoming holy and being separated from the world to actually be holy. Not yet. So when you get saved, you have this already not yet tension. As far as God's concerned, you've received Christ. He sees the perfection of Christ. You're justified, already sanctified. But then you wake up the next day and has life changed? Well, your perspective probably is, but you still begin to bat. And so you start to live this life in a process of sanctification, of becoming more holy daily. And it becomes and it's that not yet, the already not yet tension that we see. See, another way that has helped me immensely is by understanding the difference between saying my position and my practice. I think Chip Ingram was the one who I first heard use this. My position is the justification. I stand before God justified. It's my position, my standing before God in Christ. But my practice is my sanctification. It's how I live my life. So my position looks one way. My practice looks another. And as we follow Christ, our practice should be getting closer to our position as that process is happening. We become more holy. The more that we learn about Christ and about God, the more we recognize what His Word says to us, it changes us. The more we don't want to look the way that we used to look. We don't want to sin in the same way. Our practice comes closer to our position. So I want to look at that first statement I said again and kind of break it down. We're not just justified by faith in Christ's work, but we are sanctified by faith in Christ's work. Now, let's be honest about this. A lot of us have no idea what this really means. And we've heard it being preached in ways that is really common to make it sound like it's all about what you do. It's about your works. Or it's just all about Jesus and it has no implications on you. And while both are right, it's all about Jesus and it's about some stuff you do, without each other, it's wrong. And that's why it's going to take a little bit for me to explain this to you, because it's really easy to get it wrong. Meaning that if it's all about you and your works, just trying to be holy, it's wrong. And that if it's all about Christ and faith, and that doesn't change how you live, then that too is wrong as well. Well, I'm saved. I can just do whatever I want. No. Grace doesn't mean you're free to sin. It means for the first time in your life, you're free not to sin. What you were a slave to before and you had no choice and you had power over you and you had no hope, now you've been set free from, and you can look at that and go, wait a minute, I don't have to do that. The not having to do that is a battle. And the motive behind that battle says a lot about our hearts and shows us how we can get wrong. See, what we do is say to people who are coming to Christ, We say this. We say, now you have to trust Christ. It's not your works. It's in His works. And then He will save you. But then when it comes to talking to Christians, those who are seasoned in the faith, about how to grow in Christ, basically we exhort them to try really, really, really hard to live like Jesus or some other Bible hero. We may say that we are justified by faith in Christ's work and sanctified by faith in Christ's work theoretically, but practically what we tell people is you are justified by faith and sanctified by trying really, 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 really hard to live up to what Jesus said you must live up to. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've heard it this way. Like, hey, you're saved by faith, and now it's time to get to work. Now it's time to be right like Jesus said. Well, yeah, there's truth that now you have the ability to start to do that, but if all you're doing is trying to be hard just because that's, you start to lose something. You start to forget that it's by grace you've been saved, not by works. So that no one can boast. See, there's this really fine line that if we don't define that well, we find ourselves on one side or the other. We're in this grace-free movement and I can do whatever I want, or we're in this works-driven legalism that it's all got to be this way, or we're going to lose our salvation and He won't bless us if we don't do. And there's this balance that, if you're new to this, if you're new to Christianity, you're going, these people are nuts. This one says I can't do anything. This one says I can do everything. And so then we choose camps and we get into them, and we call this tribalism in the church. We have tribes that preach one way or preach another way. And there's some truth here that is profound if we just stop and look at it. And see, the reason why I need to explain this is because if we look at Scripture one side or the other, we can all use any Scripture to justify our camp, our tribe, our it's all about grace. All I can give you. So all God is love. I mean, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I mean, there's all kind of, and then you come over here and you say, oh no, he's a jealous God, and he will not share you, you see, it's really easy. And both of them are missing something, the other perspective. And when you have that, it almost forms something completely different. Well, it does. It's the gospel. And because there's not much talk about the real kind of method, if you will, we mess up how we interpret Scripture, like the one we're going to eventually look like towards the end of this message here. But first I want to walk through that tension and kind of look at that practice, okay? So I want to look a little bit deeper at this problem here that we have with this justification, this sanctification, this holy living, this position we have before God. Here's a quote from an older theologian from the 1950s. I could give you his name, you wouldn't be impressed, you wouldn't care. For those of you who are nerdy like me and into that, G.C. Burkhauer, he said it this way: genuine sanctification, we're talking about holy living, being holy. Genuine sanctification, let it be repeated, stands or falls with its continued orientation towards justification and the remission of sins. The bond between sanctification and faith alone justification has been neglected, and the impression created today that sanctification is the humanly operated successor to the divinely worked justification. How many of you are lost? It's a really fancy scholarly way of saying you are justified before a holy God by faith in Christ's work alone. But when it comes to your sanctification, we essentially are saying, now get to work. And that's wrong. And we really don't know what it means to be sanctified by faith. Listen, sanctification, what he said, is in direct orientation to justification. Layman's terms, okay? Stopping sinful behavior is directly connected to knowing your position in Christ. The orientation to justification. You being able to stop the sinful habits and behaviors of your life is directly connected to you knowing your position in Christ. Let me try that again. You can't stop being dirty until you know that God has done a lot of work cleaning the dirt off of you. And once you are clean, you will be annoyed every time you get dirty again. Does that make a little bit more sense?
Yes.
That's what it means. means that this sanctification is like some... How many of you have had kids and you send them out the door clean and they come back dirty? Their new shoes are a mess. Their clothes is... My son wakes up every day. His hair sticks up like this. His glasses are all smeared up. And every day we have to clean this kid up. Every day. You've probably seen him walking around. Like, we can't get that thing to stick down. It's a... You clean him up and he gets dirty. You clean him up, he gets dirty. You clean him up. That cleaning up, that's what God does. It's what Christ did for us. He cleaned us up positionally, and he made it so that it would practically have implications. And every time when what's your clean, if you get dirty, I mean, you get a stain, you go, oh, man. You know it right away, right? And the process of recognizing that is not because... dirt bad, it's because, wait, he just cleaned me. So it annoys you. So it's an orientation to, or it's in connection to knowing that you've been cleaned. If it's anything else, it becomes just trying to clean yourself to look good. Because you want to look good. That's about you. There's a difference. Wait, follow with me here. I want to take it one step further. Holiness or sanctification is never a second blessing placed next to the blessing of justification. Okay? The church must live in faith out of the fullness of their position in Christ, that justification. Not that it must work towards some additional blessings, but rather they must feed off of the first blessing, the forgiveness of sins. Your holy living is feeding off of the blessing that you've received in Christ. Not trying to make a blessing up in and of itself. Not trying to make you better now that you've received that. See, when you receive that and you do all this other stuff to try and make yourself better, you mess it all up. It's exactly what the reason why they couldn't follow the law. Because then the ones who did follow the law said, look at me, I'm following the law. And they weren't doing it for God's glory. They were doing it for their glory. And let me break that down a little bit. Holiness, or not living dirty, is not some sort of burden that is placed completely on your works after you realize that he first made you clean. But rather, it is a desire. Your holiness, your sanctification, is a desire that only gets stronger as you are constantly reminded of the gospel. As you are constantly reminded of the truth, the work that Jesus did for you to be considered clean before God. Every time you hear the gospel, every time you hear what Jesus did, every time you read your Bible and you say, man, it seems like from beginning to end, God has been declaring, you're messed up, but I can fix you. I'll take out the heart of stone. I'm going to put in the heart of flesh. I am going to put my spirit in you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I know you're messed up and I know you can't do it, but rescue is coming. Every time you read that and hear that, it should remind you of something, church, if you're a Christian, that has taken place in your life already. The moment where you recognize, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I have no hope. And then he came and made his home in you and you all of a sudden had that hope. And as you're reminded of that, that should create a desire in you to want to be holy. Does that make any more sense? We'll keep going. So sanctification is, number one, an orientation to or an understanding justification. Your completely clean state before God. Sanctification is made real by feeding on the blessing of remembering that your sins have been forgiven. It always stays connected to that. See, your holy living isn't outside of the work that happened on the cross. It's always connected to it. This same guy said it this way: sanctification is constantly needing to be in commerce with justification. Now, this is a slightly different angle of the same thing. Commerce means that something needs to be exchanged. When you're in commerce, it means that we're exchanging money for goods and services, that we're doing something and we're getting something. There's some commerce happening here. There's some exchange that's happening here. So our sanctification, being in commerce to our justification, our position, our clean state of how God sees us, means that we're trading our sinful life for a holy life. As we are constantly being reminded of the price that was paid for us to become holy. You can't start just doing what's right without always reminding yourself what Jesus did for you in order to do what's right. If you do, it becomes about you being right, being better, being holy, being sanctified. And we start looking at others and saying, you can't do that because that's not sanctified, because that's not holy. Well, no, you can't do that because in your system, if you were to do that, you're done because you think you're kept in Christ by your sanctification. And I would say your sanctification is a result of being in Christ. It doesn't keep you there. Because if it would keep you in Christ, if you being right and perfect and good would keep you in Christ, that would mean that before you received Christ, you could have just been right and good and been in Christ. You could have worked and done something to get to that position. But you couldn't work or do something to get to that position. That's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You couldn't be right or perfect or good. You couldn't list off the rules and follow the rules and be perfect. Because if you could, Jesus would not have needed to die for you. So then after you receive him, what makes us think that now we have to do these rules to stay in him? Wait a second. I'm not saying that there isn't things that we should stay away from and things we shouldn't do. But what I'm saying is that if we're doing them to stay a Christian and stay... We just messed up the gospel. We just made it about us. And in so doing, we've devalued what Jesus did for us. It's so common. I'm sure as you're hearing me, I'm hoping you're going, I see that. I see it. What we're talking about sometimes is our motive for holy living. This also means that, let me just back it up a little bit, because I was talking about commerce. So our sanctification, being in commerce with justification, a lot of big words, means we are trading in our sinful life for a holy life because we are constantly being reminded of the price that was paid for our life to become holy. Meaning that constant commerce of forgiveness of sins is the constant pastoral preaching and teaching of the truth, which is a part of why we go to church. The constant practice within a faith community of confession and repentance of sin as we are reminded of the gospel that continues to proclaim the freedom that Christ purchased for us, which is why we do things like community groups and have kids ministries and men's and women's ministries, and why we do all these other, we have all these other gatherings outside of our Sunday morning because we're encouraging people to grow in their faith, to know what Jesus did for them, that as they struggle, they don't struggle on their own. And that as they try really hard, that they're surrounded by people saying, hey, it's not about us, though. It's about Jesus. And so that we can keep that constant hearing what Jesus did for us, keep us balanced. Church, listen, should create environments that put us into commerce or in a mental transaction that constantly, continually brings us back to the cross. That's what it should do. See, the gospel is not the ABCs. No, I want the deep meat. Let's start talking about spiritual visions and wisdom. No, the gospel is not the ABCs. It's the A through Z. There's nothing over and above or outside of the gospel. It's like saying, yeah, I know about Jesus and the cross, but now let's hear about the Holy Spirit. Hey, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God, they're all one. The work of the cross, it's all one. Jesus said, I'm leaving so that he can come. Because we're one and we're not going to be here together. If Jesus had stayed, there'd be one guy. What you would have to travel all the way to Jerusalem to be near God. But when the Holy Spirit, God, came, he could be with everyone at once. And they're not different. They're not two different stories. It's not, well, that was Old Testament and this is New Testament. Well, that was this. It is all God's redemptive historical plan for humankind. It all connects. And God's been trying to get the... And so the Old Testament is this great picture of how people simply cannot follow rules. And when they do follow rules, it's the wrong reason for following rules, so therefore they can't follow the rules. It's this big, beautiful picture of you can't do it. That's why I say all the time, the gospel isn't you're doing it wrong, do it right. You're doing it wrong, here's some people who did it right, be like them. That's not the gospel. 5 ways to be more like Abraham, 6 principles Joseph used, 3 ways Job overcame and got his breakthrough, and all these things. And it's, you can't be Joseph, Abraham, I don't want to be Job. We're going to look at him next week. You can't be those people or be like those people. And you certainly, here's 10 ways to be more like Jesus. You can't do it. That's why Jesus came to do so that in him now, as you can't do it, he teaches you. And he gives you his spirit that says, hey, that little thing inside you goes, don't do that. Little thing when you wake up sometimes and you say, man, I'm doing this and that, and something just all of a sudden you have this, I should call this person and talk to this person. And you do, and it's this beautiful conversation, and you, man, I'm so glad I did. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. That's the Spirit of God in communion with man, even though he has sinned. His sin has been dealt with. It's been justified, and God can work in him and through him. And that's what it looks like. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But we always do this in going back to the cross, Colossians 2 and 6. One simple little verse, but profound. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received him, well, how did you receive him? Did you work really hard to get him into your heart? Did you make yourself perfect enough for him? Like, I got news for you. If you're not perfect, you absolutely qualify for God to live on the inside of you. If you are broke, busted, and disgusted, sick, and confused, and twisted, and hurt, and angry, and alone, and don't know what to do, you are, I'm telling you, you are that close right now. It is amazing. Life is the best place it could be. When you go, I can't do it, that's when you actually get it. Because as you've received Christ, so you walk in him. That word walk in him has also rightly been translated into continue in him. As you receive him, continue. Well, how do you receive him? You come to him and you say from a broken and contrite heart, I can't do this. I recognize I need you. That's how you receive him. And so what's Paul telling the church at Colossae? That as you receive him, that's how you continue in him. That's how you continue in him. Constantly reminding yourself how you receive him, what he's done for you. So we have sanctification and orientation to and feeding on and in commerce with justification. We have holy, righteous living, being the constant reminder of what Jesus did for us. Tim Keller sums it up this way. He says, it's a mistake to ask, we know we have righteousness, imputed righteousness, justification. We are righteous legally, but how do we become more actually righteous? Oh, we know our position before God. We know what Jesus did, but then how do we actually do that? That's the wrong question to ask. You see, you don't move on. In a way, you don't move on from that. Any particular flaw in our actual righteousness and what we do and how we live comes from a flaw in understanding what Jesus did for us. Any actual flaw in this life that we're living, that we're trying to be good and follow all the rules, any flaw in that comes from us not really understanding what Jesus did for us. What he's saying here is, rather than saying, I know I am legally righteous, I know I am saved in Jesus, so now I must roll up my sleeves and become actually righteous. No. You just messed it up. That's how legalism comes into our churches. Oh, you know something of this. If I'm stepping on toes, you can just look down and I'll know. Let's just be honest. It's not something that what we've seen here over the past or other churches have. Let's just be honest. This is how we get very legalistic. This is how we get to, it always has to be this way and we just have to do this and give me the list of no's so I can know what not to do and say I'm not doing all these things. And in so doing, you're actually saying something way different. We'll get there in a moment. But that's how we get to a works-driven. It's us. It's what we're doing. You got to see, we must understand that we get actually righteous by continually orienting, feeding on, and doing commerce with our legal justification. We get actually righteous? By constantly reminding ourselves of what Jesus did for us, of living there, of not. That's why you read. How many heard in Revelation? Return to your first love, right? What does that mean? Why is there constant reminders of this stuff? Why? Because we as humans say, okay, we got that. Now what's next? And God's going, nothing's next. I'm fixing you. Okay, you're fixing me, so I can do whatever I want now? No. You know, you're messing it up. Oh, okay, so you fixed me, so now I can be perfect. So now I can tell everyone how to be perfect. Wait a minute, stop. I mean, see, all this means that a failure to live a holy life, listen to me, is not just due to a lack of commitment and hard work. And I want to stop there and say this. That doesn't mean that it doesn't negate that there needs to be a commitment to following Jesus and it's going to be hard work. It will be. But a lack of holy living is not just because there isn't commitment and there isn't, oh, well, you're sinning. See, you can't do this because you're not doing it right. You're not working hard enough. Fundamentally, or at its root, if that's the way it is, I'm not living as if or in faith that Jesus is really my Savior. That's what it means. When you're trying to work in all these ways and trying to be good enough for God, you're basically saying, I am not living in a way where I really believe that Jesus is my Savior. I'm not living in a way where I really trust that. Because now I'm doing all this other stuff because I'm afraid that if I was to fall dead and stand before God, I'd say, but I'm doing all these things, God. I'm doing all these things. Yeah, you are, and that's great, but that's not why you're saved. That's not how you got saved. It's not the motive for you doing those things. How does this work? Let's try and break this down a little bit. Listen, anyone who is failing to trust in God's grace for their relationship, the free gift, what he did for them, but instead is looking to their own works, you're breaking the first commandment. Everyone knows the Ten Commandments, right? Mostly. Anyone? I'm just looking for a hand. You're aware of these? You've heard of these? You might have remembered something about people taking them down. Or I don't know, whatever. I wasn't paying attention. Exodus in the 20th chapter, right? Who knows the first commandment? You have no other gods before me. Nobody else. Exodus 20 and 3, you have no other gods before me. And if you do this, we call this a functional savior. If there's something else in front of God that you're putting your hope in, that's your... Have you ever heard of a functional savior? It means not trusting Jesus, but you have something else that's functioning in that role, or so you think. You see, if we're not trusting in Christ, we are trusting in something else, and that thing becomes our savior. In this case of what we're talking about here of holy living, it's our works. Actually, the good things we do, this is a concept. The good things that we do can be a functional savior for us. And if done wrong, make us in violation of the first commandment, that there should be no other gods before me, because if you're doing them to stay in Christ, you're doing because you're saying, this is what I need to do to be saved. And God says, well, no, that's not what you need to do to be saved. What, you think you're God? Oh, you're listening to yourself over me. I see. You're trying to save yourself by being good and not sinning. Your relationship with God is based on you doing everything perfect and trying your hardest to not sin so you will be okay with God. This is idolatry. This is works righteousness. Listen, all people sin in general because we're all born into sin. You understand this concept, right? That all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. That just as Adam, you know, fell and died, everyone was born after him. Guess what? We're all on the same page. It doesn't matter your skin color, your socioeconomic class, your geographic location. We are all in the same boat, same position, sinner. Guilty. All of us. All people sin because we're born as sinners. But why do we sin in any particular way? Why do you struggle with the particular things that you do that maybe your neighbor doesn't? Why do you constantly battle? Have you ever asked yourself this question? How many of you have? Because I do all the time. Why do I not struggle with that, but I struggle with this? Let's take the Ten Commandments again, as an example, because we're familiar with the framework. Any sin versus the commandments of 2 through 10, we will see, are all because of the first commandment that we are in violation of, that we think we're God, that we're putting something before God. So what are the other commandments? No idols, that you wouldn't have any idols, wouldn't make idols for yourself, you wouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath, honoring your parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. You're familiar with these things. Is anybody not? I can stop and we can... No, we're good? We're good. Okay. So any sin that we commit in any of these areas is rooted in a lust for something else. It comes... because we're trusting in something or someone instead of God. So you don't break any of those commandments without first and foremost breaking the first commandment. Let's see how this works. I want you to interact with me here. Let's see how each one of these, if you do one of these things, is really the roots back to that. So give me one of those Ten Commandments. Okay, so not taking God's name in vain. Right. By doing this, essentially, when we're taking the Lord's name in vain, is it because we're happy? Do you ever hear someone happily do that? Usually what's going on here, we're angry. It's an expression of anger, right? If someone's going to take God's name in vain, it's an expression of anger, usually because we believe that God is unjust. How could you let me be? Can't believe. GDJC. I mean, I hate this situation. We believe that God is being unjust. And by admitting that, by saying that, it's exposing our heart. It's like saying that we know better than God, and therefore we are actually acting as if we were God. Stupid God. That's essentially what you're doing when you're using his name like that. That's what you're doing. You're in anger. You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. How about another one? Idols, and then I'll get to you. Okay, so idols. We're going to talk about idols. This is interesting. By worshiping anything else other than God, you're trying to find peace and prosperity and satisfaction in something or someone else. Listen, our kids can be idols. Our jobs can be idols. Our bodies can be our idols. Physical people. American. You know the show. I mean, it's in our culture all the time, right? Oh, but it's not evil. I'm just saying, it's so in front of us because we idolize everything. And we're basically saying that this will give me what I need. This thing, this, like they used to actually carve things out of wood and say, this is my God and I will pray to it. And so idolatry isn't quite the same as that. I mean, maybe for some of you it is and you're just a little special kind of crazy. But for the rest of us, it's that making something else that you're worshiping or that you're looking to, that you're saying, I will find satisfaction in this thing. It will give me what I need. But what is the one true thing that we all need? The one real need of humanity, what is it? Salvation. Salvation which can only come from God through Jesus. And when we are finding a way to meet our needs outside of that, to worship something else, we put ourselves in the place of God and we tell ourselves that if we worship this, we will be happy. It will give us what we need. And we break the first commandment and become God and say, I don't need to do what he says. I'll do this. Maybe not in that obvious of a way. Okay, so what was yours? Obey your parents. Young man asking to obey your parents. Shocker. Good one. Okay, let's think of it this way. Honoring your mother and father. By not honoring your parents, we're basically saying, I don't care for these people, God, that you've chose to raise me, and I will not respect their authority or position over me. I'm in charge of my life, and I don't want to listen to them. That's what we're saying. When you refuse to honor and obey your parents, you're saying, I don't respect what they're saying. I get to say what I get to do with my life. Anything elevating ourselves to God of our own life, God of our own world, and not allowing really who God is to tell us what we are to do or how we're to act is breaking that first commandment. I would also mention, listen, that if we can't honor those who we do see, how in the world are we going to honor the one who we don't see? Now, and I understand all the arguments about abusive parents or bad parents. I understand that. I get that. Or when they want you to do something that is unbiblical. Or I'm talking about honoring them in the biblical sense. I think the bigger principle for me is you can't tell me that you're going to honor God when you actually have parents and they're just simply asking you to pick your dirty laundry up. They're just asking you to come by and hang out with them a little bit and they're older. They're just asking you to do some, and you can't do that because you're too busy, because you're too important. God has placed an authority structure over you. Why is this important? Because even for myself, I have parents, and sometimes I feel as though I might be just a little bit more spiritually mature than them. Not a lot, not a lot, just a little bit. I could say whatever I want because they're not here. Well, my mother and father-in-law are, but I'm not talking about you. Whoops. No. Even in feeling that way, I mean, we still recognize that there is a God-ordained structure to our lives. So the title in front of your name really doesn't ever change the fact that you have a mom or a dad. Again, I'm not trying to go into all the issues with the... There are issues there. Let's just leave it at that, okay? Let's kind of roll through some of the rest of these. Murder. When we murder somebody, we're basically saying, God, you are unjust because you let something happen, so I will exact revenge in my own way, in my own time. That's what people who are murdering do. It's like, I don't like this person, I'm going to take care of them. You think you're God, and you're not. You don't get to say when people live or die. Adultery, right? You're not trusting in God to really fulfill your most intimate desires because of physical urges, listen, that you were given by God to be used and fulfilled in His prescribed way. I want to say this, just so you know this. Sex was God's idea. Just so you know this. I know it seems a dirty thing. We should never touch that topic. But He created it, not them. Why do you let them inform you on how it works? That's why the whole transgender issue and the whole... like, you could get all sorts of upset about that. I just can't listen to it too much. Why? Because they don't inform my opinion of it. God does. He created it. I think He should know how it works. But if we want to pass laws and say, no, we know better, guess what commandment we first and foremost broke? No other gods before. No, we know what's right. You're God. I see. Adultery happens because of a lack of trust and intimacy with God. Because we don't believe that He would really fulfill us, or He could bring somebody who will really fulfill us. And so we think that we could find it on our own. We're always trying to become our own God. We're always trying to put ourselves in this position. Stealing. Why would we steal? Because God hasn't given you everything you want. He doesn't know what you really need. And you want more, and you think more will make you happy, but it won't. But you think you are because you're trying to be your own God. Lying. This is a great one. Why do we bear false witness? Why do we lie? Because, listen, we're afraid of what others will think of us. Most of lying boils down to that. Why do people tell a lie? Why do people habitually lie? Because they're afraid of what somebody else would think if they knew the truth. Because our validation doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from the cross. It doesn't come from... We're trying to make that up as we go along. We don't want to really be seen for who we are or how we really think. And lying is interesting. How many of you know we all lie a little differently? We all lie differently. What I mean is this. Can I be honest with you and transparent? Can I tell you how I lie? Oh, boy. Everyone just went, oh. Everyone leaned in a little bit. The pastor's going to tell us how you lie. Don't even try. If you're going to try and tell me you never lie or you aren't ever, you're lying in church. Let's just be real with each other, okay? And it's so stinking funny because it's like this. Someone will call us, hey, Pastor Dave, did you get this? And I'll go, you know what? I was just about to do that. I'm so glad. Yeah, I'm working on it right now. And I hang up the phone and go, oh, my Lord, I got to get this done. Right? Is it the truth? Let me be honest with you. No, it's not. Why? Why would I do that? Because I really want that person to think that they're important to me, that I'm a good pastor and a good shepherd, and I really know and I'm on top of it, and I really care, even though I kind of didn't. See, now everyone who's asked me something from this point forward, you're never going to trust me. And I'm just trying to keep it real with you, and you're just going to use this. So I can see it now. It'll be on Facebook. I told you that place is going wrong. The pastor's admitting to lying in church. I'm just being honest. But now some of you will lie completely different. Let's say you have something to do at the end of the week. You have a, whatever, your kid has a recital at school. You really don't need to be there, and you didn't plan on going. But then Sister So-and-so calls you up and asks you to help remove. Or ask you for, and you say, you know what, I'd really love to, but I got my kids, I got to go to that. Now, wait a second. You weren't really planning on going, but it was really convenient in the moment to say that you were, so that you could get up. And why? What is the gospel issue in that person's heart? It's this: you want to be in control of your own life. You certainly don't want to do this for somebody else. You want to have a say about your own schedule, so you're not going to let them dictate it to you. So you're just going to lie a little bit just to get out of it, because it's not. How about this one? My wife's not feeling well. She isn't here, so you can't say anything about it. This one happens sometimes too. How about you don't actually tell a lie, but you don't exactly give the whole story. You don't share all the details. And I laugh, but my wife already knows all about this. She'll say, "Hey, what's going on? Where are you?" And I say, "I'm fine. What's up? What do you need? What did I just do? Did I answer her question?" It's probably because I'm in water up to here doing this. And she didn't realize it, right? And she'll go, "What are you doing?" I said, "Hon, what do you need, babe? What's going on? Just tell me what I can do for you." "Oh, I'm totally deflecting. I'm not lying." Is it, though? I know it is, because I sat down and had a long talk with her about how that hurts her and it disappoints her and it upsets her. And I know it's not right and I shouldn't do that and it's immature of me. Listen, if I want to be this honest with you, will you do me a favor and at least you be honest with God? You don't have to be honest with me. We do this stuff. And when we do, what we're saying is like, I don't, I'm just going to say what I need to say so I can keep doing what I want to do. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to Him. My goodness, I got to get to even what we read this week. Listen, you go through all the commandments. Think about it. You can mess them all up and you can be, really you're in violation of the first commandment. You think you're God. We were talking about sanctification, justification. I'm bringing it together. Watch this. Think about it this way then. So even when we get saved and we try to be more like Him when we get saved and we try and do all this stuff to stay saved, to keep our salvation, we could say it like this. We could use the Ten Commandments and say, "I won't worship anything else or have any other idols. I'll be perfect. I won't covet and I won't lie. I don't steal. I don't murder. I'll honor my parents and I'll fiercely keep to a Sabbath. I'll tell everyone around me not to take the Lord's name in vain and make them feel ashamed if they do, because it's wrong. And so God will love me and He'll bless me, and ultimately I will be with Him in heaven when I die. And I mean, God can't bless me when I'm not being right, so I'll be right so I can be blessed. And I don't want to lose my salvation, so I will act right in order to keep earning the right to be saved." Now, no one actually says that, but that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying, "I'm fulfilling all these things." There was a group of people in Jesus' day and age that said, "I am doing what's right. I am fulfilling all these things." And they were called Pharisees. And Christ had more to say to the religious crowd that thought they were right by what they do than He actually did to those who didn't even know God. Because it was them that were more dangerous. I don't have time to get into it, but this is really the older brother's sin in the prodigal son story. This is really, if you remember that story, there was one who was like, "Wait a second, I've been here all this time. I've done all this. How come I don't get this stuff? Forget him. What about me?" That's what we do, church, those who are here. We've been saved a while. We do that with our salvation. "Well, I'm reading my Bible every day. So, I mean, yeah, like, I should be good with God." If you're reading your Bible because you should be good with God, you just messed it all up. You haven't been reading that thing enough. You should be reading that thing saying, "Thank you, Lord, I get to hold your word. I get to know you. I don't deserve to, but I get to. Man, that's really cool. And I just messed up yesterday royally and told everyone in the church how I lie." I don't lie all the time. Please understand what I'm saying. Someone will twist it. I can't help it. Do you see, though, how this person who's trying really hard to be perfect gets it wrong? We're either not fulfilling the commandments, or we are fulfilling them because we are trying to be our own God, earning our salvation, keeping our security in Christ. You don't keep it. He keeps it. He did something you couldn't do. It is eternal. It is powerful. He put His Spirit on the inside of you, not so He goes, wait a minute, you messed up? Well, give me the Holy Ghost back and go back to the altar later and we'll rededicate you and then we'll put it back in you. Oh, man, you messed up again. So let's just keep going. We'll just do this. Keep coming. See, you know what you really need to start doing is you really need to start doing it differently. So just change everything. Stop watching everything. Stop listening to everything. Stop wearing anything you want. Stop talking to anyone you want and just segregate yourself from the world and then you'll be okay. And then you're standing there going, look at us, and you're still wrong. It's in Christ, in the work He did for you. Both are wrong. We have to have faith in Christ alone and the work He did for us. I got so much more, and I've got it. This is what happens, I told you, when I take vacations and I just read and read and read and go, I want to say this, I want to say Ezekiel 33. Let's get to this passage. Let's find the gospel in it. Let's do communion. I'm already way late, and I apologize. Ezekiel 33, 10 through 20. Let's look at this. We read this week. God is speaking to Ezekiel the prophet. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said. So He's saying, and you, Ezekiel, say to them, this is what they're saying. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? And say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Did you hear that? See, people are going to take this and twist it as we read. You're going to see and say, see how you have to be right and do what's right. And the point of this is God is saying, my heart is that I have no pleasure in destroying the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Listen, this is where it gets good. Though I say to the righteous that he will surely live, listen, yet if he trusts in his righteousness. This is the key to the whole. Yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. What am I saying? You can keep all of the commandments, and if you trust how you are living, if you trust in your sanctification, if you trust in your right living, in your rejection of the world, in your consecration to God, and you trust in that for your salvation, you are dead wrong and headed for hell. The gospel is not alive in you. That is exactly what they were doing. And God was saying, you're going to die if you do that. Not, see, you're going to die, so start doing it right. But it's really easy to get that out of this. Oh, I'm going to die. I better do what's right. That, He's saying, if you're doing what's right and you trust in your righteousness, you messed it up. Verse 14, and though I say to the wicked, you will surely die if he turns from his sin. Ushers, if you'll prepare yourself, we're going to go to the Lord's table in just a moment. If you're helping us with that, please assemble in the back of the room. Again, though I say to the wicked, you will surely die. Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live and not die. See, I got to do those things. But the person who was doing these things was different than the other person. The other person was righteous and trusting in their righteousness. They've been Christians a long time and they stink and knew it. And the other one was one that said, man, I'm wrong, so I'm going to do what's right. That is a total different attitude. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is right and just. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, this is so good. God knows what we're thinking. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is your way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is right, what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your own ways. Do you see the tension there? Wait a minute, I thought they were righteous and they're not going to be rewarded for them, but the wicked do? What is this a picture? It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of you can't trust in your own righteousness. You have to recognize, man, I got an issue. And the one who recognizes that, and in him starts to do what's right with that, God goes, now you got it. In him, not in yourself. And if you are, yeah, man, that's where I'm at. But at some point, all of a sudden, you start being really proud of what you're doing and acting like what you're doing, God looks at you and goes, you just became that righteous guy trusting in his righteousness. Do you see this? It's like a fine line. You got to walk that. Ushers, you can come forward. We're about to move to the communion table.